Jesus had already taught his disciples that he would be killed, rise again on the third day. Just a small line about coming again. That's before the transfiguration in Luke chapter 9. A small line about coming again with his holy angels. Not very many details yet until we get to today's section about the second coming in Luke chapter 12. And then there'll be more about what his second coming will be like. And before he finished reading today, he'll actually say he's looking forward to it. So let's look at Luke 12, and we'll begin at verse 35. Be dressed in readiness, keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself up to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. Jesus had talked about worry. He talked about handling money. Remember, he gave a parable about the rich fool who planted his crops, and all kinds of crops came in, and when he saw, he didn't think about God, he didn't think about other people, he thought he could build bigger granaries, and that would be okay, and he would never have to worry again. Then, as Jesus added about the birds, that God feeds the birds. And he added about the flowers, that God clothes the flowers, or he gives good appearance to the flowers. And he told his listeners, you don't need to worry about things like this. Matthew 6 and Luke 12, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So he talked about not worshiping money, he talked about worry, and then immediately he's talking about the second coming. I review here because I think the topics ought to go together. Thinking about the second coming should make us think about not living for money. I mean, using money, using it for God's glory, and God might give us money. But not living for abundance, not living for more and more, thinking of the second coming. Also worry. Worry could put a stop to the second coming. The second coming could put a stop to worry. So he's saying, don't worry how the world will end up. I will be the king. And live for eternity. Not just live for bank accounts for now. So here is the second coming, and be ready is going to be his main teaching for that. Main new teaching. Be ready. Get dressed. Very often when they would say get dressed in the Bible, they would say gird up your loins, which doesn't quite make sense to us the way we would talk. But even in those days, the men would wear long robes. Hard to run around fast with long robes on. So they would pull it up over their knees and put it under a sash. So when they're saying, gird up your loins, it makes no sense to us. But it's to pull that robe up, put it under your sash, get ready to move around. And here, the master is coming. To the past, don't need to worry because the master is coming. Don't need to live for money alone because the master is coming. The new application, the master is coming, and he could come at any time, so let's be ready. Let's work at it. Let's do what he wants while he is gone. The second coming of Christ comes in the next section of this portion, verse 39. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, now we know what he's talking about, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Well, being ready while the master is gone is a morally good application. The illustration of a thief is unusual for Jesus. Thief isn't doing very good. And of course, the morality of a thief does not apply to Jesus. But the unexpected coming of a thief applies to Jesus, that he might come back at any time, and we don't know when he's coming back, and so this illustration of a thief fits Jesus in terms of timing, not in terms of morality, but fits it in terms of timing. He could come back at any time, and so he's telling his listeners, you be ready. You be ready like the master has gone from the house, and you be ready like a thief might come at any time. You be ready for an unexpected coming at any hour, any minute. Verse 40 has the title Son of Man. Reviewing this again, Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title of himself. And I usually read secondary quotes of liberals who say, Son of Man means Jesus says he's only human. Well, only one who's never read the Bible would say that. Because Son of Man comes out of Daniel chapter 7. And the Jews catch it right away, like at the trial of Jesus where Caiaphas says, are you the Son of Man? He says, yes, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Are you the Christ then? This is Luke. Yes, I am. Neither am I. The Son of Man, to someone who has read the Old Testament, will make one think of Daniel chapter 7. And the Ancient of Days sits on his throne. The Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days. And the Eternal God gives the Son of Man an everlasting kingdom. He gives them a kingdom of all the peoples and nations and languages. To say one is the Son of Man means far more than saying one is human. When Jesus' favorite title of himself is Son of Man, it means I am the coming ruler of everything. I will have an everlasting kingdom. And the Jewish listeners caught this. They made the connection of the phrase Son of Man right away to Daniel chapter 7. The listeners and at his trial, Caiaphas, they caught it right away that to say your favorite title of Son of Man means you will be the eternal ruler and you will rule over everything. Unrelated to the text itself, back in the Pope Benedict days, I read 4 or 5 of his books to see what he was up to. He got this one right. He had in there, Son of Man means that you are the eternal worldwide ruler and that Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man. Well, they caught it right away in Jesus' time, and he's saying, be ready, be faithful, work hard while the master is gone. He will come back again at an unexpected time and be ready, be diligent. We could have used Hebrews 4:11. Let us be diligent to enter into that rest. Now we can rest from working for salvation. So just by trusting in Jesus, we already have rest from trying anymore to earn salvation. But as far as rest from God's work or rest from life, that's future. In Hebrews 4, let us work hard now. Let us be diligent to enter into that coming rest. And that's kind of what is being taught here. While Jesus is gone, work hard. He'll come back again, so be diligent. Keep working hard. He will come back. We know he'll come back. We don't know the exact time he'll come back, but he'll come back, and that we want him to find us working hard. I will try this next area of research. The master in this parable is not coming back to get his bride. He's gone away for the wedding. In the Bible, the bride of Christ is the church. This is Ephesians chapter 5. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In this parable, the master is not coming back to a house to get his bride. He has gone away to the wedding with the bride. And then afterward, he will come back. This fits what we call the pre-tribulational rapture. Jesus said a tribulation is coming. We will see more of that when we get to Luke 17. If anything, it's longer in Matthew 24. There's coming a terrible time of tribulation. Jesus says nothing like it has ever happened on the earth. I mean, churches disagree. Will Jesus come and take Christians away before the tribulation? Take them up above, away from the earth before tribulation. It's called the pre-tribulational rapture. That's what this church and churches like it believe, that Jesus will come and take Christians away and won't be here on the earth. The post-tribulational rapture is that Christians will stay here for this terrible 7 years, and that they will go through suffering. Well, the parable here fits that Jesus goes away to the wedding. He will go away with the church to the wedding, and the church won't be here. And then after the wedding, he comes home from the wedding, and he's back on earth with these Jewish listeners, who at the time there was no church when Jesus spoke this. There's Jewish listeners. So the parable fits best that Jesus will come before the terrible period of tribulation, but he will come and take you, and the church will be away for the wedding. And then after tribulation, he will come all the way back down to the earth. This fits the pre-tribulational rapture, although I think other Bible verses are even stronger, like Revelation 3:10, where it says, kept from the hour. Kept from the hour means more than kept from the suffering. It means kept from the time period. And the word we translate from is ex. We got them all around us. There's two of them on those doors. Exit. Kept out of the time period. So the church should be kept out of the time period of the tribulation. Not just away from the suffering, but away from the time period and exited from it. That's Revelation 3:10. That's probably the strongest evidence for the pre-tribulational rapture. But this fits here also with the story. He will be coming back from the wedding. The wedding with the church, the meeting of the bride of Christ, will have already happened, and then he will come back to the earth afterwards. So the master will be gone to the wedding with the church, then he will come back, and the question here is, will the Jewish people be ready for that? And Peter, in verse 41, which we'll read now, is saying, who does this parable apply to? It's best to apply it to Jewish people. Verse 41. Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us, like disciples, or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said to him, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom the master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour, he does not dwell, we'll cut him in pieces and assign him a place for the unbelievers. Then there's a better category, still needs some chastisement, verse 47. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will received many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. And I'll stop here. I think the last part of verse 48 is probably the most important. Very important to realize who he's talking to. There was no church at the time of Luke 13. The church will start in Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit comes down, he unites all believers in the church. So there is no church, and he's talking to Jewish listeners. In the Old Testament period, Old Testament system, all Jewish people could be put in the classification of the servants of God. All Jewish people are supposed to be the servants of God. In the first case, we have a person in the category of a servant of God who is a servant of God by virtue of being Jewish. But the first one's an unbeliever. They are in the category of the unbeliever, and when Jesus comes back, he will put them in the category of unbeliever, and the category of the Jewish servant of God is the servant of God here who will be given the death penalty. Very important here to realize Jesus is talking to Jewish people. Church has not started yet. The category of the servants of God for the Old Testament system would be all Jewish people. Some Jewish people were unbelievers. Some of his listeners were unbelievers, but they were in the category of the servants of God as unbelievers. And when he comes back, the Jewish chosen people who are unbelievers, they will be unsaved. And they will be put in the category of the death penalty. So the servant of God here should be applied to a Jewish person who is an unbeliever, but in the servant of God category, on the basis of being Jewish, but an unbeliever, so they're the ones that get the death penalty. Now there are a couple of more here who are in the believing category, but some do better than others, and some do worse than others. We are saved by faith alone. That's what gives forgiveness. That's what makes us right with God. And then we'll be rewarded on the basis of works. Better works, fewer works, no works. And you have a category here of, say, reward. They're believers, so they will come back and they will not be given a death penalty. They will be alive, but some did more, some did less. And we would want to do more and get a higher reward, but we're not saved by doing more. We're saved by faith alone, and we reward by doing more. Now, I say the last part of verse 48, I think it's actually the most important part of this story. Let's start in the middle, the second sentence of verse 48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So salvation is by faith. Not having forgiveness and being unsaved is by rejecting Jesus. Yet there is, after salvation, this matter of future rewards. Some get more, some get less. How do we get more? Well, outside of this, we would say in Genesis 12, those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse. So we'd say, not being anti-Semitic. I mean, at least wanting Jewish people to live, that's the way of having a more worthy life and having a higher reward. Next would be as far as children go, caring for the spiritual welfare of children. That's in Matthew 18, the talking about unbelievers, but if you don't care about the spiritual welfare of children, it'd be good if you have a millstone around your neck and you'd be drowned into the depths of the sea. So as far as more reward or lesser reward, more reward by not being anti-Semitic, more reward by caring about the spiritual growth of children, and I would say here, more reward by doing more because we've been given more. I think probably everybody in this church is in the category of to whom much has been entrusted. I can't say for certain everyone, but think of having good parents. Think of having good grandparents. Think of having gone to a good church. Thinking of good pastors and elders and Sunday school teachers and so forth, and we have been given much. So much will be entrusted. Sometimes people don't have these benefits. And if so, we might say they're a little bit behind on the starting line, and God understands that and take that into consideration of the matter of rewards, but they can run forward, sort of catch up, and go far, and start a little lower. Now, everybody's a little bit different, but I think most in this church have been given much. We probably have good parents and grandparents. Maybe not, but a lot of us have. Probably went to good churches, had good backgrounds. They've been given much. So God will take that into account when he gives rewards, and he will expect us to do much. And I think that's true with most of us. Can't quite say it for everyone, but I think that's true for most of us. We've been given much, spiritual background, and God expects us to try. He expects us to do what is right. He expects us to try. Now I'd like to do a few more of the paragraphs and kind of get to the end of chapter 12. Next section is, everybody fights over Jesus, either for him or against him. It begins in verse 49. I have come to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how I distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I am come to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five fingers in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Jesus' first coming was to save. Second coming will be to judge and to rule. And for a lot of reasons, we can look forward to the second coming, look forward to him taking over the earth. On the other hand, he's here uncomfortable about what will happen at his first coming. At his first coming, it says he has a baptism to undergo, and it's kind of being plunged into suffering, submerged into pain to pay for our sins. So he will actually look forward to a second coming, even though there'll be more judgment, but he will eventually be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will rule over a righteous world. So he's looking forward to his second coming. His first coming, suffering. A time of grace for everybody who would ever believe, will believe. On the other hand, a time of suffering for him. And peace on earth, like the Christmas verse, peace on earth is coming. Right now can have peace with God by trusting Jesus as Savior, but that's individual peace with God. Individual peace of God within, but not peace between nations. And later he'll talk about the coming tribulation, and nation will rise up against nation, and all kinds of fights, and even now all kinds of divisions, and people will fight over Jesus almost more than anything. We see a little bit in our world, not as bad as it could be, bad in other places, not as bad as it could be here, but looks like it's declining. He will bring peace among the nations. But not at his first coming. First there will be division, and people will fight over him, and he warns us of that. Next part and close of Luke chapter 12, they should know what's going to happen, and what's going to happen is a judgment, and people should know it. The last chapter of, last paragraph, excuse me, of Luke chapter 12, verse 54, and he was saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately say a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? And while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, the judge, on your way there, make an effort to settle with the judge, so he may not drag you before the judge. The judge will turn you over to the officer, and the officer will throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. On the weather, it seems to be the same way in the United States. You look to the west, and if it's a black cloud, you think it's going to rain. And if the wind comes from the south, or the south, if the wind is hot and comes from the south, you think it's going to be hot, and can give a good guess on what's going to happen. But its application is, don't you understand that the world will end? And don't you understand that there ought to be a judgment? There's all this evil in the world, and don't you think there should be a judgment of it? And here he's telling his listeners, you better get right before the end, because the judge will judge the devil, and unless something is done, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now he's going to get this far in this sermon, and he's not going to tell them how to be saved yet. He's just going to say, we're all in trouble. And we all have to be right before God the judge. Step number one. He will give. Step number two, coming in Luke 18:11. He's talking about the Pharisee who prays and says, I thank you, God, I'm so wonderful, I've earned my salvation. He talks about the tax collector who says, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then Jesus says, he went home justified. He went home right before God the judge. So I think Jesus will probably end this sermon with, we all need help, we all need to be right before God the judge. And later he will teach, we're right before God the judge, and he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Luke 18:11. Old Testament times, that's before the cross and the death and the resurrection, and all we could do is pray to God, give me mercy. Salvation is based upon faith in the Old Testament times. After Jesus died on the cross and rose again, it's a little more specific. It's faith in Jesus' death on the cross and that he rose again. And trusting him. Luke chapter 12 closes. We all need to be right before God the judge. Later he will tell them how to be right. He's praying to the Father and saying, Lord, have mercy. Give me your forgiveness, not by good works, like the Pharisee. And then before the end of the book of Luke, we'll have the death and the resurrection. Lord, be merciful based upon your son's death and resurrection. Right now, it closes with, try not to worry, Jesus is coming back. Try not to live for money only, that's temporary, but Jesus is coming back to set up his kingdom. And be ready and work hard that Jesus is coming back. And be right with God by trusting in Jesus as Savior. Very good. Will the musicians please come?